Take your Bibles and turn once again to Colossians chapter 2. Surely you must now be wondering if we will ever get out of Colossians chapter 2. I am sympathetic to that, but we're going to be there again this morning anyway. My son, last week on Easter, gave me the highest compliment that he can give anyone who preaches on Sunday mornings. He rushed up to me afterwards and said, "You were shorter than normal." So that was nice of him. He watches closely the clock, and I will try to watch it too, but we're going to be in Colossians chapter 2 and begin by reading verses 1 through 5 together. Paul writes, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." The question I want to start by asking you this morning is it settled in your heart that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge will be found in God in Christ? Is that settled in your heart? That's what verses 2 and verses 3 say plainly, that as Christians grow in serving the Lord together, as they learn about God through serving the Lord together, as they are knit together in love, that they will come to understand and know God in the person of Jesus Christ. And as they come to know Jesus as their Lord, they will find in Him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden there. So, is it settled that all the treasures, everything that's worth holding on to, everything that's worth getting exciting about, everything that is worth treasuring up and storing up in your life, everything that's worth keeping and putting away and striving for, is it settled that the treasures of wisdom and knowledge for you as a Christian will be found in Jesus? Is that settled in your heart? Well, in truth, if we're to understand the passage, it can't be settled if you're not participating in the body of Christ, like Paul says you have to in order to know Jesus this way. Verse 2 talks about how Christian people will be knit together in love, and we certainly spent a full week of time looking at that. That a community of believers will grow, and as they grow, they'll grow together, not simply individually, not as if they were bodybuilders, simply trying to be individually as strong as they could possibly be, but that they will be knit together in Ephesians 4. There is the picture of God building His church together as each person represents a living stone being built together on the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. There's a community. Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branches." And so there's a togetherness, a oneness. 1 Corinthians, Jesus is the head of the body and we are the body, the church, and each one of us members individually of it. There is a collectiveness, a corporateness to what we do when we worship Jesus together. And if you aren't participating in the body of Christ, the church, like you should be, then there's no way that you can experience this knowledge of Jesus like the Bible tells us you should, to where as you know Jesus daily, you uncover the treasures, the blessings of knowing Him in a way that were hidden before. If you don't experience the knowledge of Jesus, then you'll miss the intimacy that Christian people are meant to have with God. And it's in the context of this intimacy that you have with God, this relationship with Jesus, that God's people, Christians, begin to realize, oh my gosh, and maybe you've had this experience, but you know, oh my gosh, all of life's purpose and everything in life that is good and productive and joyful and fulfilling is found in experiencing life with Jesus Christ. And if you haven't had that epiphany, then you've fallen short of what Paul is commending to you here when he says that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in knowing Jesus Christ. This is not a realization that you can simply come to or deduce on your own. There are certainly logical components to what you uncover when you know Jesus and experience Jesus in your day-to-day life. But it is not something you will experience aside from the spiritual life breathed into you by the Holy Spirit. This is something you understand in Christian community that grows in the Lord. So, if you want to find the treasure that Paul said here is hidden in knowing Jesus Christ, then you're going to have to truly be knit or tied or firmly connected, choose the word that you want, to what he's doing in the church. And if you're not connected to Jesus' people the way that you should be, then you're not connected to him the way that you should be. And who've been serving the Lord for a long time, you know that what I'm telling you is true. It's true that Christian people sometimes go through cold periods in their life, times in their life when they grow cold to the church, cold to serving the Lord. I've been in times in my own life that way. And they may show up for services. They may not. But their heart isn't in it. They may hear the songs and intellectually acknowledge the truth of the song without experiencing any devotional heart of worship before the Lord. They're no longer passionate about loving God's people around them so that they can go and they can sit beside these people and worship without feeling much of anything for them. And those of you who've been in a place like that know that that is a cold, depressing place to call yourself a Christian. Sitting all around you this morning are the people of God, for the most part. These are people who've gathered together to worship the Lord. And God is spending every moment of their lives with them. Sitting all around you are people. I mean, I'm sure there are some who are not Christians here today, but for the most part, people who are here to worship Jesus because we believe Jesus is the Son of God. We believe he died on the cross to pay for our sin. We believe he's redeemed us. We believe he saved us eternally. We believe he's risen from the grave to provide the only way to heaven and eternal life, fellowship with God. All around you are people who believe those things. Most of us here are Christians, and that means that all around you are the people of God. And to God, the people around you are precious. And what's going on in their lives is precious and matters deeply to him. Nothing that they do goes outside of his knowledge or vision. He sees it all. He sees them when they wake up, you know, sore and tired, and they immediately are faced with the internal struggle of what's today going to be like, whether or not they're going to fall on their knees before him beside their bed, you know, in the cold and the dark of a morning and pray, whether they're going to start their day with devotion, with fellowship with their Father, and he sees the conflict when they don't. There's nothing outside of his vision. He spends every second of that conflict with them, like a father watching over his children. God spends every moment of sadness with the people around you. He sees them at their lowest points. Every moment of happiness and satisfaction, their Father is there. He is with us when we fail. He is with us when we sin. He is with us when we do well. God dwells with us, his people. So what does it say about our spiritual life with God if we can sit in the middle of all of God's people and not spend a second praying for them internally, not spend a second talking with them and encouraging them externally? What does it mean if we spend no time considering what they might need in terms of love and attention from us this week? What does it mean if we sit here disinterested and disconnected and oblivious to how we might serve and encourage and uplift the person that's on our right hand or our left hand when God spends every second of every day tending to them personally? And when you start to think about the environment of Christian community with a father as head, a son as head of the church, and all of us supposed to be working together, then you understand there's a treasure in knowing Jesus that can only be experienced if you are spiritually alive to what's going on in the body of Christ around you. And being disconnected from that, I mean, you cannot understand God. You can't know God. You certainly cannot enjoy God when you are cold and insensitive and uncaring for his people. But Christians go through times like that in their lives. And if you aren't experiencing this knowledge of God's presence, if you're right now in your life, you're not sensitive to the presence of God in your life, then you can't possibly find the treasure that Paul talks about here in knowing him and spending your day-to-day life with him. Some of us, I'm afraid, have heard that Christians are supposed to be happy and joyful in the Lord. And some of us have been told that knowing Jesus makes life meaningful and powerful. But we don't have that experience ourselves. Because other than salvation, and other than the promise of heaven and the freedom from guilt, we really don't find a lot of treasure in our relationship with Jesus. We're glad to be saved from hell. That's certainly worth treasuring. We're glad to be freed from sin and not have the guilt of it all over our lives. We'll do the things that we can be convinced that we should do, whether that's going to church or whether that's giving tithes and offerings, whether it's praying at certain times or showing up for this. We'll do the things that we're convinced that we need to do, but we can't necessarily say that we find any real treasure besides those things in knowing Jesus, aside from salvation. And you know, you hear people talk about the joy that they have in the Lord, and it almost seems surreal because that's not what you experience yourself. Salvation is a treasure. There's no doubt about that. So is freedom from the guilt of sin, having an almighty God love you as a father as opposed to greet you as a judge after you die. That is a blessing. But there is a better way. If the extent of the treasure that you find in Jesus is I'm saved from hell and I get to go to heaven, then something is seriously out of order in your faith. And I want to help you with that this morning. I want to help you with it next week as well. I think Colossians speaks to that, although briefly. So I want to think about it with you. This morning we're going to talk specifically about order. By way of helping you, we need to understand what you need to do to find the treasure of wisdom and knowledge that there is to be found in Jesus. I want to direct your attention to verse 5. In verse 5 of Colossians 2, Paul says this, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Now that's the New King James Version. And the New King James translation has added the word good before the word order. In fact, nearly every English translation adds the word good before the word order. And the order of the Colossians church's faith must have been good because Paul is rejoicing to see it here in the verse. But it's important to realize we don't need the word good there in the text to understand what he's saying. If their faith in the Lord is good, then it will be ordered. It will be ordered. If their faith in the Lord is not in good shape, then it will be disordered. And as a Christian, I would say the same thing to you. And this is what I'm going to ask you to evaluate this morning. If your faith in Jesus is good, then it will be orderly. If your faith in Jesus is in bad shape, it will be disorderly. There is really no such thing as bad order. There is order, which is good, and there is disorder, which is bad. We sometimes call it chaos. And if you are a parent, then you know exactly what I'm talking about. Friday, I had a long day at work. It was the end of a long week, and I came home with what can only be described as a short fuse. You ever get home from work with a bit of a short fuse? I found myself snapping at the children. And for whatever reason, my poor wife was patient. And you know, if you have children and you've had them for as long as I have, you can feel yourself doing this. And yet there are some times when even though you know that you are short-tempered, you can't seem to stop yourself from saying the next thing. And so I just went to the bedroom and laid down so not to torture my children all night long with little, you know, harp on this and harp on that. Evelyn, our four-year-old, eventually came into our bed later that night and fell asleep beside her mother. And at which point, I thought, well, I haven't been a great dad tonight, so I am not going to make my wife carry this four-year-old all the way through the house to her bed. I'm going to do it. So I got up, and I picked her up, and I carried her through the house with the intention of laying her in her bed and saying goodnight. When I got to her bedroom door, a room that she shares with an older sister who is not 4 years old. I found disorder, and I found a lot of it. It wasn't bad order, it was no order. And at that point, any amount of order would have been preferable to what I found. I'm carrying this little girl in both arms in the dark. I'm holding her like this, and I push on the door, and nothing happens. It does not open. And the handle's not closed, but it is not opening. And I push with more force, and I can feel the resistance of the door pushing back on me. And I shove, and piles of clothes and blankets and toys are pushing back as I try to get into the room. And I finally get the door open just barely enough to walk through. And at that point, I look over and I realize there is no way for me to get to the bed without climbing over all of this stuff. There's not even room to kick it to the sides of the and get there. It is just mounds of stuff. And man, I am mad. And I start stepping gently, because you know what happens when you do this, parents. I start stepping gently on top of these piles, and I can feel hard plastic crunching beneath my feet. And I feel, you know, toys and books that I can't see, but I can imagine giving way underneath me. And there are all kinds of weird cracking and grinding noises. And I was mad. Oh, I was mad. And Jocelyn is in the top bunk. I don't know how she got there. I don't know how she got there. She got there. And she is in the top bunk, and she's still awake, and I am just letting her have it. But in whispers, I don't want to wake up the four-year-old, and I'm just, I can't believe this. I mean, I was just so mad. And I was mad because the room was not in order. And because it's not in order, it is impossible to live in, and it's impossible to function in, and it's impossible to have any idea where to step or what you're going to find when you step there. And it is too cluttered to be of use to anyone. There is stuff where it doesn't belong. There is stuff that shouldn't be in there at all. And whatever good things might have been in that room, no one would ever find them in the shape that they're in. And it struck me that that's how too many Christians are experiencing Jesus, out of order. Not what Paul commends the Colossians here, but the opposite of what he commends to the Colossians. They are experiencing Jesus out of order. There is too much stuff in their lives. There is too much stuff in their hearts to find the treasure of knowing him, including all sorts of stuff that probably shouldn't be in their lives at all. And whatever treasure there is to be found in Jesus, they'll never find it, because everything is not where it should be. And if you have neglected the maintenance of your heart this morning, as I have, and as essential for you to realize here, then you need to pay attention, because I think we have neglected the discipline of an orderly faith. And in the shape that it's in, I'm not sure it's of any practical use to us. Paul tells us that all the riches and the blessings of knowing Jesus are available to us in Christ, and I'm not sure we're seeing them. I'm not sure we're taking advantage of them. And this chaos, Christianity, shows up in an uninspired worship of God. I mean, do you realize the words of the songs that you sang? You didn't have to like the tune. You didn't have to like the volume. You didn't have to like the instruments. You didn't have to like Nathan's polo shirt. Okay, you didn't have to like any of that. But did you realize the words? My life he bought, my love he owns. I have no longing for another. I am satisfied in him alone. Now that is a devotional cry of treasuring Jesus. I am satisfied in him alone. And that can't be true in chaotic Christianity. That cannot be true in a disorderly faith. And it shows up in our unjoyful and lazy giving to God. It shows up in our cold-hearted, distant, removed fellowship with God's people. It shows up sometimes in poor attendance. It shows up in poor, dispassionate Christian ministry. It shows up in sin that we thought we were beyond and were rid of. It shows up in speech that we shouldn't utter, in thoughts that we shouldn't think, in entertainment that we shouldn't have. Because our faith is out of order, we are not able to get a hold of the blessings of knowing Jesus. And here's why it comes up in Colossians. When we lose sight of the blessings of knowing Jesus, when we lose our enthusiasm to uncover treasures of wisdom and knowledge in knowing Him and experiencing Him, then we are vulnerable. We are vulnerable. We are vulnerable to find blessings and joys in the world outside, outside of Jesus and outside of God's call in our lives. And we are vulnerable to the very sort of deception that Paul is concerned about in verse 4 when he says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." We are, as human beings, basically what you might call treasure hunters. We are pursuers of joy, the things that we think will make us happy, the things that we think are valuable and are worth chasing after. That is who we fundamentally are. And no Christian is more vulnerable to the deception of vain human philosophy and vain worldly passions and the accumulation of things that are going to turn dust to dust and ashes to ashes when we die. No Christian is more vulnerable to those things than when they are blind to the real and lasting joy that is there to be discovered daily in the treasure of knowing Jesus Christ. If you aren't satisfied in Jesus, you will find something else to try and satisfy you. If you can't be satisfied in Christ, you will find something else to try to give you what you can't have here. Each day in Jesus can be full of discoveries in knowing Him and following Him. I've experienced this. To the ordered and steadfast faith of a believer, we can know Jesus and actually take pleasure in that relationship, find things that we didn't know, experience our Father in ways that we hadn't before. But if our faith is out of order and wobbly, then we're going to be vulnerable to all sorts of shiny and glittery illusions. I say to some people here, you know, whatever it is, men, sons, grandpas, fathers, you know, that football team, that baseball team, that basketball team, whatever it is, that thing that you're treasuring up, that's fool's gold. It's fool's gold. It's not really a treasure. It seems like it. You know, that vacation, kids, women, children, husbands, fathers, that vacation that you just can't wait to get to? I mean, that's like a million-dollar check drawn on an empty bank account. It's an illusion. It won't satisfy, apart from Jesus, the way that you're depending upon it to satisfy you. And when it's over, you're just going to have to leap to the next thing to look forward to or the next thing to push for. And it could be as soon as you come home, you got to turn on the TV, or you got to get back into this, or you got to get back to the job, you got to get back to the grind, you got to get back, whatever it is. But it won't satisfy because nothing in this world will, apart from Jesus. These things are a deception. There is no value in it apart from the Lord. It will come and go without any lasting impact. The real treasure is hidden in Jesus for the heart of orderly faith to cherish. And that's what I want to drive home today. There's an old Sean Grove song. I used to sing it on Sunday mornings a long time ago. And it's a prayer. And I'll just kind of, you know, sing song through the lyrics for you because it's been on my mind for the last 3 or 4 days. But it says, "Welcome to this heart of mine, buried under prideful vines, grown to hide the mess I've made inside of me." And then here's the invitation, because it's to God. "Inside of me, come decorate it, Lord, and open up the creaking doors and walk upon the dusty floors and scrape away the guilt and shame until no sin or stain remain. Spread your love upon the walls and occupy the empty halls until the man I am has faded and no more doors are barricaded." And then the invitation is, "Come inside this heart of mine. It's not my own. Make it home." And it's the plea. It's the plea of a Christian who looks up from dispassionate worship and realizes this heart that's supposed to be the dwelling place of the Spirit of the Almighty God has been barricaded and locked up and abused and neglected. And the next verse talks about all these things, these souvenirs from floor to ceiling that I've gathered up and stored up in my heart that are not from you, that need to be cleaned out and thrown out and gathered up, or else I won't be able to serve you, because locked away inside the heart of dispassionate worship and dispassionate Christian living, locked away are treasures that are idols in disguise. Things that we should not store up, and things that we should not cling to, and things that should not make our decisions for us and drive our ambitions, but they do. And it's idolatry. And there needs to be a cleaning. There needs to be a reckoning where you look at the room around you, and you look at your life, and you look at your heart, and you say, it's time to be rid of the things that don't belong. And man, if you will have the guts to do that, you know, I don't know if you've ever had a garage sale. I don't know if you've ever had a huge spring cleaning. But let me tell you, it is work, and it is hard. And if you're going to do it, and you're going to do it thoroughly, sometimes it is difficult, because you're like, you know, every time we try to throw out something, I got a kid that runs up and says, don't get rid of that. You know, I mean, that's a treasure. Don't get rid of that. You know, it's not easy. And in a much more personal way, looking at your heart and confronting the things that don't belong there is not an easy task. Why is it important? Well, here's Paul. This is 1 Corinthians 3:16. And here he is pleading with the Corinthians. Okay, and he's pleading with them as if they're children. He's already said that in 1 Corinthians at this point. And 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says, know ye not, I'm sorry, I memorized this in the old King James, so it'll always be know ye not in my mind, but know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Don't you know that the Spirit of God is meant to dwell in you, and if you're a Christian, does dwell in you? And then he says, don't defile the temple of God. I mean, there could be no greater offense in the Old Testament in Israel than defiling the temple of God. Know ye not that you, Christian, are the place where the Spirit of God dwells? That's what a temple is. Don't defile the temple of God. Here he is again, 2 Corinthians 6. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, the rest of the world. My people, come out from among them. Come out from among them and be holy. Be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch what is unclean, and I'll receive you. I'll be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. 2 Corinthians 6. Those are the words of God to Christians, not to Israelites. To Christians. I will be their God, and they will be my people, and I will dwell in them, and I will walk with them. The temple of God, the dwelling place of God, is with you. So let me ask you a question. Is the temple of God in you in good order? Or have you done what Paul was angry at the Corinthians for doing? Have you united the temple of God with idols? Some of you know that passage in 2 Corinthians 6. It's the do not be unequally yoked. It's the what fellowship has God with the devil, with Belial? Have you defiled the temple of God with your own idolatry in your heart? You know, can you imagine if the Israelites, this is of course just a hypothetical, right, had taken worldly treasures and pagan idols and junk and put them in the place of worship in the temple of God? Well, that's not a hypothetical. They did that. So what I want you to do, and you know, this is how we're going to spend the rest of our time together. I want you to take your Bible and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And I want to look at a story from the Old Testament that will hopefully inspire you to do the very thing I'm asking you to do this morning. 2 Chronicles, chapter 29. I'm going to put my notes aside and walk through the passage like I would on a Sunday evening. Those of you who don't attend on Sunday evenings, I'd encourage you to do so. We cover larger portions of the Bible in a much quicker pace, and that's what we're going to do with 2 Chronicles 29. Of course, we'll have to be faster. We'd be here for months at my Sunday morning pace. Now, in 2 Chronicles 29, a young guy by the name of Hezekiah, and boy, when I say young, I mean young. Do we have any 25-year-olds here this morning, just out of curiosity? Okay, all right, Lydia. So imagine that Lydia had just inherited the throne of Israel. Boy, that would create all kinds of problems in ancient Israel. But 25 years old, and this guy's on the throne, and he is immediately thinking there's got to be some reforms because things are in bad shape. I want to read you just briefly from chapter 28 so you can see the state of Israel at this time with his dad, King Ahaz. I'll read to you from verse 22 and following. You can follow along. This is from the New King James Version. We read chapter 28 of 2 Chronicles, verse 22. Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, here's his logic, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I'll sacrifice to them so that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem, and in every single city of Judah he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoke to anger the Lord God of his fathers. So this is the southern kingdom of Judah after the separation of the northern kingdom of Israel. And Ahaz finds himself king in the south, which is where the temple of God was. They had separated, and immediately the worship of God became a point of separation. And what does he do? He says, because I've been defeated and because things aren't going well, I'm going to cut up all of those things that we read about in the Pentateuch, all the things that we read about in the law of Moses. I'm going to shatter them. I'm going to break all the tools, all the utensils used to worship God in his temple. I'm going to barricade the door. And all throughout the city of God in Jerusalem, at every corner is the hyperbole of the text. At every corner, I'm going to set up altars for the people in God's city to burn incense to these idols, since I'm not going to let them go into the house of the Lord anymore. I won't let the priests go in there. And then I'm going to make sure, I'm going to be so diligent about this, that in every city in the kingdom, I'm going to make sure there are places for the people to worship these Syrian gods because maybe they'll save us. That's what he did. 2 Kings takes it a place further. Here it just says that he offered sacrifices to these gods. 2 Kings makes it clear these are human sacrifices, which was the idolatry of the day, not foreign to pagan, you know, ritual. Matter of fact, 2 Kings goes as far to say that out in the Valley of Kings, that he walked his own children through the fire of Moloch. Meaning, he sacrificed not just human beings, bad enough, but his own children, which, as appalling as it seems to us, archaeology will even tell us was commonplace. So this is a full abandonment of God. And not just an abandonment of him, but it's an ordered abandonment for the whole kingdom. And during this time, again, he has a son by the name of Hezekiah who is not on board with what's going on. But dad's king until dad dies. Chapter 29 invites the reign of Hezekiah as Ahaz dies. And so let's read what Hezekiah does. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, in fact, we find out later in the chapter, on the first day, in the first year of his reign, the first month of his reign, and again, we know from verses 17 and 18, the first day of his reign, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. So, you're Hezekiah, 25 years old, you inherit economic disaster around you. You inherit all of the people of God. Members of people's families are taken away in captivity. Your military is depleted. What's your day one agenda? What's your first goal? We better institute economic policy. We better make sure that we establish trade. We better make sure that we rebuild the military. There's a lot to do here because everything is in shambles. Day one, Hezekiah, priority number one, open the temple. Open the temple. It says, he brought in the priests and the Levites. Those are the people who were qualified to minister, the priest inside the temple of God and the Levites around the courtyard of God. And the Levites were qualified to handle the utensils of God. No one else could touch them. One of the tribes of Israel, okay, the Levites. And of the Levites, there were priests appointed for this task. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites, And he gathered them in the east square, and he said to them, "Hear me, Levites." Now, this is big. "Now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers. Carry out the rubbish from the holy place." So, two things. These are Levites. They have not worshiped God faithfully for years and years and years. They have not tended the things that God appointed them to tend. He says, we're going to clean everything up, but first, sanctify yourselves and sanctify the temple. Do you know, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Peter tells us that we as believers are priests to God. You know that. We have been made priests to God in the sense that we present offerings to God routinely. We pray to God. We present offerings of worship to God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. We tend to the things of God among his people. Here he calls these priests together and he says, we got to get everything back open. Don't barricade the doors of the temple anymore. But before you can go in there, you got to take care of yourselves. You got to clean yourselves. You got to cleanse yourselves. This is not just about washing. This is about preparing the heart to go in and minister before the Lord. Hear me, Levites. Sanctify yourselves. Sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers. Carry out the rubbish from this holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him. They have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, the entrance. They have put out the lamps, and they have not offered burned incense or offered burnt offerings. They shut down true worship in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem. He has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity. Now, it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel. That means something very specific. God already had a covenant with Israel. But what he's saying is, it is in my heart to promise to God that we will only worship him. It is in my heart to affirm the covenant God made long ago with us that he and he alone will be worshiped. No more of these idols. We're going to make a promise specifically and uniquely to God. He says that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now. For the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister to him and burn incense. And I would say to every Christian, God has chosen you for the exact same purpose. Listen to that again. Do not be negligent. The Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister to him and burn incense. And just so you know, burning incense, Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 8, is pictured throughout the New Testament as the prayers offered up by the saints. The Lord has chosen his people to stand before him, to minister to him, to fellowship with him, to know him, to offer up prayers and praise before him. Don't be negligent. That's what the king says, because he knew. They haven't done this stuff for a long time. How easy would it have been to say, there's a lot of stuff here. Take our time. There's a lot to do. We've been doing it this way for a long time. But he specifically tells them this. Now, verses 12 through 14, we're going to leave alone. Okay, these are the names of the Levites who stand up to do the work. We assume the leaders of them. Verse 15, and they gathered their brethren. These Levites gathered their brethren, and they sanctified themselves. That's exactly what we're talking about this morning. Sanctifying yourselves. Cleaning out. And they went according to the commandment of the king and the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. Then the priest went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it. And they brought out all the debris that they had found in the temple of the Lord to the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron. So we have an assembly line. The priests are the ones allowed to go into the temple. So they're going in and they're pulling out all the junk, all the idols, all of the foreign pagan things, all the trash, and they're cleaning, they're scrubbing away rust, and they're shining things up, and they're putting utensils back together. They're cleaning and working inside, and they're hauling out, like you might for a garage sale, all the trash and junk into the courtyard, and that's where the Levites, who are allowed to be there, were picking it up and hauling it out into the valley for trash. It's a massive cleaning job. It says in verse 17, how big was it? They began to sanctify on the first day of the month, and on the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord. They came to the door on the eighth day. 8 days. They started on the first day of the first month of Hezekiah's reign. It took them 8 days to get to the door. They get to the door, so they sanctified the house of the Lord. They go inside, they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. Another 8 days to clean up inside. And on the 16th day of the first month, they finished. Everything was out. Everything was clean. Everything was ready to worship the Lord rightly. They were ready to minister rightly. Then they went in to King Hezekiah and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord. The altar of burnt offerings with all its articles, and the table of the showbread with all its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified, and there they are before the altar of the Lord." Now everything you see now is Jesus. Then King Hezekiah rose early, gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bulls, and 7 rams, and 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering, for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. Then he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bulls, and the priests received the blood, and they sprinkled the blood of the sin offering on the altar. Likewise, they killed the rams, and they sprinkled the blood on the altar. And they killed the lambs, and they sprinkled the blood on the altar. And they brought out the male goats for the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. You know how many male goats were supposed to be offered as a sin offering? All throughout the scriptures. You know how many? One. Hezekiah offered 7 because he wanted to atone for the full completeness of Judah's sin. And then he has, listen to this, he has the king and representatives from the assembly lay their hands on these sin offering goats, these scapegoats, these guilt goats, and as they're killed. He has them lay their hands to take ownership of the sin that they've committed before God, because you can't serve God without taking ownership of your sin. Your sin has to be acknowledged and dealt with. And they do this with all these goats before the Lord. And the priests killed them. They presented their blood on the altar as a sin offering to make atonement for all Israel, for the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made. In verses 25 and following, you see all the praise and the singing. They sing praises to God passionately for the entire burning of all of these animals, the burnt offering of all these. We sing 3 songs on Sunday morning, and I've often wondered if we've got that wrong. We should be singing 10 songs, back to back to back to back. I'm not convinced that our hearts are even ready to worship after 2 songs, because we don't prepare ourselves before we come most of the time. We show up here, and we sit down, and we say, "Okay, I'm here, now let's worship," and we're not ready. They sing for a long time the song of the Lord as the instruments of David are played, and they sing together as these offerings are presented before the Lord, and they do it with the hope that God will restore fellowship with them. It says, and when they had finished, verse 29, the king and all who were present with him bowed and they worshiped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped. Verse 31, then Hezekiah answered and said, "Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, now that you have cleaned yourselves up, now that we have cleaned out the temple, now that we have purged the idolatry, now that our sin has been dealt with and acknowledged, now come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord." So the assembly brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, as many as were of a willing heart. Don't just come to church and throw your money in an offering plate. And don't just show up to minister. Don't just present yourself as an offering to the Lord, your life poured out as an offering to the Lord. unless you've gone through the process of dealing with your sin and cleaning out what needs to be cleaned out so you can come with a pure and righteous heart. You got to deal with these things. And for whatever idolatry, you know, this morning I was going through this with my son. We won't go any further. This morning I was going through this with my son and with Jocelyn, and we were talking. We read this story before church, and I said, "Do you have any idols in your life?" No, no, we don't. I said, "Well, what about video games?" And Reggie said, "No, I don't love video games." And Jocelyn said, "Yes." You know, idols don't have to be little golden statues. Idols are the clutter and the nonsense that gets in our hearts that take the supremacy, the focus, the pride, and the ambition of our life and starts to consume us, and we have far too many of them. The command of the Lord is not, you know, make me first among the idols in your life. It's, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods for me. Nothing. So I want you to take a minute this afternoon, Christian, and I want you to evaluate your life. And I want you to be honest with yourself about whether or not your worship and your service to the Lord is dispassionate. If at this point in the service on Sunday morning, you're just bored and ready to go home and get out of here, I want you to honestly think about these things. And I want you to ask about the love that you have. I want you to challenge yourself about the love that you have for the people of God around you. And I want you to ask where you get your satisfaction, your fulfillment from in your life. What's going to make you happy this week or next week? And I want you to be honest about whether or not you are really interested, like the question I asked in the morning, at the beginning, about finding all the treasures of life that are hidden in knowing and experiencing Jesus Christ. Or if you've put that off and put salvation and eternal life in this little box over here and everything else in life, you're going to find your treasure and your fulfillment and all this other stuff, because that's not what we're talking about. That's not what we're talking about. And I'll make this commitment to you. If you will not be negligent, if you will go through your life and root out what doesn't belong there, maybe it's not even explicitly evil, you know, video games, but it doesn't belong where it's at. It shouldn't have its own little station there. It's just clutter and mess. If you'll take that out, if you'll go through the process of serving the Lord, if you'll put your faith in order, just see if you don't start to experience fellowship with the Lord Jesus like it was at the beginning. That's what Paul says in Colossians 2, like it was in the beginning, like you received Jesus in the beginning. Man, I have to do this in my life, and I sure hope that you do it in yours, because I'm not sure that you can be a Christian on this earth without going through the cleaning and the maintenance that's required. There's too much stuff that gets in the way. I want to pray for you this morning that you'll have the courage to confront these things. Let's bow our heads together. Father, there is no doubt that every Christian here would acknowledge the priority that you should have in our lives. And Father, there would probably be an overwhelming majority of us eagerly willing to admit that there is too much that gets in the way of our fellowship with you, of our ministry to you. But Father, it's not enough to acknowledge what the priests already knew, that they should be doing the right things, and they should be worshiping, and they should be purifying. We have to be faithful and not negligent when it comes to all of the orderly worship, all of the orderly service, all of the orderly faithful living that we do before you. And man, I know that's hard. Father, it takes an uncommon humility to be able to acknowledge that things are not where they should be in our lives. But we serve an uncommon Savior. And there's nothing common about your Spirit inside of us. So the stuff that needs to be cleaned out, my only request this morning is clarity. Show your people here this morning what needs to be set aside. Help them to have the faith to believe what your word says, that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in your Son Jesus, in knowing him and understanding him. Father, bless these tithes and offerings. Help us to use them profitably for your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.